And so we're going to be together in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. You know, there's a point in every couple's journey where they eventually have to come to a place where they sit down and have an important conversation. This conversation is so notorious and it's so common that it actually has its own acronym. It's called a DTR. It's a conversation in which the two individuals have to sit down and they have to define the relationship. Because if they don't sit down and they don't make their expectations of one another clear, their expectations of the relationship clear, then the relationship is inevitably going to crash and burn and struggle. And the relationship between a pastor and a pastor's congregation can oftentimes feel fragile, because I feel so often we each have expectations of one another, but we've never had that time to sit down and biblically understand what are the expectations that you should have of me and that I should have of you. And so Peter invites us now, as we come to the close of the month of October, which is, we've been celebrating, and I thank you again for what you did for me and for my family and for the rest of the staff, as you appreciated this us this month. The month of October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and you have loved us well this month. But as we close this, it's really interesting that the Lord would have us at this point, on this last day of a Pastor Appreciation Month, where Peter has some words for pastors and for churches that force us to finally deal with our expectations of one another and finally define the relationship. And so look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses together this morning. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we now come to this time and as we open your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak into our hearts. I pray that you would calm our minds, that you would remove distractions, and that we would come to you now, that I would trust you. As difficult as it is oftentimes, Father God, as a pastor to speak about being a pastor, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to say, and that you would be ultimately glorified and magnified in everything that is said here today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter for several months now, and maybe you'll be pleased to know, but next week is going to be our last week. We're going to finally wrap up the book of 1 Peter next week, and then we've got some other things in store before the end of the year. But last week, where we left off, Peter gave us a sobering reminder that despite the current conditions of our life, everything is ultimately in our lives flowing to one point, to one end, and that is the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of all of mankind. And Peter gave us the sobering warning that God, when he brings his judgment will begin with the church. And if his judgment is going to begin with the church, then it follows that his judgment will begin with the leaders of the church. And so Peter now in these verses transitions into speaking into addressing directly pastors, telling pastors what they are to do and how they are to do it. And he starts off these verses reminding us that a pastor's ministry must begin and end with Jesus Christ. Peter begins this address recalling Christ's sufferings, and he ends it with an anticipation of Christ's final return. And everything that Peter does is, or that Peter is saying and that a pastor does, is to ultimately be submitted to Christ. It's supposed to imitate Christ, and it's supposed to honor Christ, because it's Jesus who is the chief shepherd. Peter gives us some biblical expectations that every Christian should have for their pastor. Peter gives us in these verses some biblical expectations that you should have of me and anyone else that you are going to bless with a title of pastor. The first thing that you should expect from your pastor is that a pastor is in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter begins his letter, the whole book, invoking his title as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he refuses to address himself this way, but instead he uses a different way. He doesn't use his authority as an apostle, but he instead exhorts and encourages these pastors, these leaders, as one of them, as one among them. He addresses him in verse 1 as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You see, Peter doesn't merely place himself in the trenches with the pastors, but he goes beyond that and places himself in the midst of the congregation itself. He is a fellow partaker of the future glory that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. See, Peter knew that you can't lead someone somewhere that you've never been yourself. And Peter was not merely a preacher of God's grace, he was a recipient of God's grace. After all, it was Peter who, with the rest of the disciples, abandoned Christ in the time that he needed them most. It was Peter who denied him 3 times. And Luke tells us that as soon as that third denial came out of his mouth, he looked up and Jesus looked directly into his eyes. And he saw the hurt and the pain of his betrayal on Christ. But when Christ died and after his resurrection, he came to Peter and he restored him into ministry. He restored him by asking him 3 times, the 3 times that match his 3 denials, do you love me? And each time that Peter said yes, Jesus responded to him with a command. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And it's the echoes of this conversation with Christ that we are hearing in Peter's words when he says to pastors, shepherd well the flock of God that is among you. Peter here is living and speaking not as someone who is a preacher or merely a preacher of grace, but he is speaking as someone who is a recipient of grace. Pastors aren't called to be consultants who sit back and give objective, cold, callous advice, but instead, we are to be satisfied customers who are giving to you the very thing that gives us life. And so every pastor must be committed to growing in grace through the sanctifying work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his own life. But Peter moves beyond that from just a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, but every church should expect from their pastors a character that exemplifies Christ. It was a shepherd's responsibility to guide the flock from pasture to pasture and from water source to water source. On top of that, the pastor would guard them against any type of dangers, whether it was a hole in the ground or a ravine or a predator or a thief. And a shepherd was responsible for keeping the sheep, pursuing even those who would wander astray, no matter the danger that was posed to the shepherd himself. And it was the shepherd's responsibility to tend, to care for the wounded and the young. A pastor is a shepherd called by God and commissioned by the local church to guide, to guard, and to tend the flock of God. That's what a pastor does. These are tremendous responsibilities, but what a pastor does really isn't even as much as important as how a pastor does it. See, a pastor's character is ultimately what Peter says here a pastor is to be putting forward, as a pastor is an example of Christ before the congregation. Paul said repeatedly, look to me and follow me as I pursue Christ. Use me as an example. And that is what pastors are supposed to do. They are supposed to display the character of Christ to the people of Christ. And Peter says that there are 3 ways that we do this. First off, we do so willingly and not under compulsion. It's easy sometimes to get overburdened and stressed in the pastorate. It's easy to get distracted and procrastinate in the pastorate. It's easy to get discouraged and feel defeated. And the only thing that will carry a pastor through those times is a willingness that ultimately forces them through those difficulties. An excitedness, a willingness to serve in spite or despite every opposition. Just as Christ came willingly and was not compelled by the Father to come into this world for you and for me, so a pastor is called to serve God's people willingly, setting an example for others and how they can and should serve as well. But a pastor also serves eagerly and not for material gain. You know, I think one of the worst things that we have done to ourselves and to the church and to the pastorate is at some point in the history, we professionalized the pastorate. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not grateful for the salary that you provide for me and for my family. I am very grateful. Thank you very much. I would love that to continue on. But what I'm saying is we've built this thing into a career before it's a calling. There was a local pastor who was a friend who was sharing with me a time in his life when he was pastoring in another state and a pastor search committee showed up one day to recruit him, essentially. And he was meeting with a fellow pastor friend of his in the community who was a Mennonite pastor, and they had developed a relationship over a period of time, and he began talking with him, sharing his heart, that you know he was considering leaving his church and accepting this offer given to him by this other congregation. And this other Mennonite pastor was shocked, and in a little ways appalled, about how we move from church to church in Baptist circles like CEOs pursuing the next big thing. The next best opportunity, the next higher paycheck. And so he offered to say, he offered this other pastor, would you like to hear how he became the senior pastor of his church? You see, in his church, their senior pastor died tragically of a heart attack, unexpectedly of a heart attack. And so the church's response was the elders, those that were in the church, who were qualified and called to serve the congregation as pastors, though they may not serve from the lead position, gathered together and they committed to fast and to pray. And then they separated some time and spent that time fasting and praying, and then they got back together, and you know what they did? They drew straws. And this man drew the short straw. And he's installed as senior pastor that week. Now, that's foreign to us, but you know what? I kind of like it. Because you know what didn't happen? What didn't happen is that they never missed a beat. There wasn't some massive staff restructuring. There wasn't a revisioning process. There wasn't a culture change in the church. There wasn't this tragic shift or traumatic experience for the people. Instead, because they had godly men trained, equipped, qualified, and positioned to surround their pastor all of the time, they were ready in the event that they needed to call a new senior pastor, lead pastor. Money was never an issue. The calling was the issue. And so just as Christ gave generously of all he had, just as Christ left all of his riches to serve you and to serve me, not for material gain, but for the crown of glory that was set before him, so pastors are called to pursue that unfading crown of glory in salvation, and that alone, and not material wealth. The third way that a pastor is characterized is by gentleness. There was a point in time at Starbucks when we underwent a manager shift. And the new manager came in. It had been a very difficult transition. And he began to ask us about the culture, about the environment of the store that he was walking into. And my response to him was pretty simple. What you need to understand is that the manager that you are replacing, the management style was basically this. There was a whole lot of stick and not a lot of carrot. There's a whole lot of stick and not a lot of carrot. There are two ways to lead. Domineering leaders drive people forward from behind. But compelling leaders guide others from the front. They set the example and they show the way. Shepherds walked before their sheep, singing, and the sheep would follow them. And so whatever was in front of them, the shepherd was the one who knew first. And so shepherds follow after the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and set their lives in a pattern and a style that others look to and are compelled to follow through them to Christ himself. That is what is to characterize your pastors. And the final thing that Peter tells us here to pastors specifically is that pastors are to have a humility that honors Christ. Peter reminds pastors of their place in God's church. He says here and commands pastors, shepherd the flock of God. Though pastors are called to guard and to guide and to tend the flock, they are nowhere in Scripture given the flock. This is not my church. You are not my people. You are God's people. And He has allotted you to my care for such a time as pleases Him. And here's the rub. One day He's going to come back and I am going to be accountable for how I led and cared for you. That's scary for me. This leaves absolutely no room for any type of celebrity culture around the pastorate. There is no place for entitlement, for arrogance, or pride. In fact, Peter tells us here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Instead, we are to imitate the humility of Jesus Christ, who put on the servant's apron so that He could wash the disgusting feet of His disciples. Who left the riches of heaven so that He could live among sinners, rebelling against His holy and righteous nature and character. That's what true leadership looks like. He was willing to die so that you and I might live. And pastors are called to live in the same way. A relationship with Christ, a character that exemplifies Christ, a humility that honors Christ, that is what you should expect from your pastors. Every pastor that ever serves you and whom you ever serve. But what about you? What about me? What are Peter's expectations for the congregation, the flock of God that's been given into the care of a pastor? Throughout these verses, Peter uses language indicating that pastors are given a certain amount of authority. They are commanded to shepherd the flock. They are commanded to exercise oversight. And so if a pastor bears the extra burden of one day being held accountable, not only for his character, but also for his leadership, then wouldn't it also follow that he must have the authority to exercise that leadership? And if he is given the authority to exercise that leadership, wouldn't it then also follow that those who are led by him are obligated to submit to that leadership? Peter anticipates in these verses that there might be some within the congregation who are younger and therefore prone to headstrong rebellion against authority. And so in verse 4, he issues a command that he used repeatedly. If you remember back in chapter 2, he tells these younger individuals who are prone to rebellion, he says, be subject to the elders. And we should not conclude from that those who aren't prone to youthful, young, headstrong rebellion against authority are somehow free from this command. If it's the command that's given to the most extreme, it's a command that you would think is blanket for everyone, especially those who have already grown into the maturity where they already love and respect the leadership. Right? So just because Peter specifically addresses a segment of the congregation, that doesn't mean the rest of the congregation does not bear the same responsibility. Everyone is called to respect the leadership that God has given to them. So how might this come out in your lives? How might this come out in our church? What are some ways that you might respect, appreciate, support your pastors so that we can fulfill the calling that God has placed on our lives? Just some practical things, and this is me sharing my heart with you. This is me being willing to be vulnerable with you. This is me placing my heart before you. How can you appreciate, serve, love, support me and every other pastor that God will ever bring into your life? The most important way is through prayer. Prayer is the power behind the Christian life, and we will go nowhere, and your pastors will never be what you need if you don't pray for them. Pray selfishly. Pray for your own good, for your own sake. In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson's character, when he is training his soldiers, you remember how he trains them to disrupt the British army and the British soldiers? They shoot the officers first. This broke all of the protocols of war. because it sent the soldiers into disarray because they didn't have officers to command them. Guess what? That's exactly how Satan works too. Everyone who steps into spiritual leadership within the church steps out and becomes vulnerable to the lion, Peter is going to tell us next week, who is waiting and watching for the one. So pray for us. There's one pastor who spoke about his very first pastorate. He had a group of ladies. They called themselves the Pips. They met every single week and they prayed for their pastor once a week, and they call themselves the PIPS, the Pastor's Intercessory Prayer Support. Pray for us. And I'm not talking about the simple prayers of God bless our pastor, God protect our pastor. I need you to go to spiritual war for us because we are vulnerable. And we are seeing pastors fall every single day at unprecedented rates. And the churches are the ones who ultimately suffer for it. Pray for us. Pray for protection. Pray for wisdom. Pray for endurance. Pray for boldness. Pray for humility. Pray for grace. Pray for mercy. Pray for our families. Second way that you can love and appreciate and support me is through your consideration. First, be considerate of our ministry. There's a lot of misunderstanding regarding the pastorate, and I can't clarify everything, but one area that I specifically want to address this morning is the area of what I'm doing right now. The most important and the most difficult thing I do as a pastor is preach. The preaching event isn't about filling someone's head with knowledge. The preaching event is ultimately about connecting with and influencing a person's heart. And by that, I'm using the biblical idea of the heart, that place where your beliefs, your feelings, your emotions, your intentions, and ultimately the thing that drives what you do resides. People will let you play in their heads, but people get real defensive when you start aiming for their hearts. And that is what the preaching event is ultimately for. The preaching event is ultimately about me coming into this place with the scalpel of God's word and performing every single week mass spiritual open heart surgery in this place. And I do it as one who has first performed that spiritual heart surgery on myself. That's why Bruce Thielman said to preach, to really preach, is to slowly die naked, knowing the entire time you'll have to do it again. This is an emotional event because it's geared towards affecting the emotions and driving you into obedience to God. Every pastor who dares to preach comes into the pulpit with the weight of knowing every single thing we say bears eternal significance. That is what rests on my shoulders every single Sunday morning. So be considerate of me and know that as we interact on Sunday mornings, that I know it's for most of us, a lot of us, it's the only time we get to see one another. But forgive me if I'm distracted. Forgive me if I'm forgetful. Forgive me if I'm not there. Because that's where my head and my heart is. Preparing for the tremendous, impossible responsibility that lies before me. And so, though I want to hear your burdens, I want to hear how I can pray for you, though I want to hear your questions and even your criticisms and your critiques and your suggestions about the way that the church goes, do me a favor. Wait until after I've preached. Lest I have to be like Alistair Begg and spend his first few years of ministry hiding in the bathroom stall before he walked into the pulpit. But also be considerate of my family. Every pastor bears the weight of going before our congregation as an example for Christ and of Christ. And so because of this, his family often feels a pressure placed upon them to be the exemplary Christian family. But we are not perfect, folks. We have fights. We have difficult weekends. We have disagreements. We deal with temper tantrums and snotty noses and sick children and disappointments and sin just like you do. So love our families well by extending to them the exact same measure of grace that you would want extended to your own. And give our wives extra grace. I believe the only position in a local church lonelier than the pastor is his wife. Have you ever experienced the pressure of hosting your spouse's boss? Or maybe your in-laws? Can you remember or can you imagine the weight that was placed upon you to meet their expectations, to put your best foot forward in that moment? That pressure cooker is what a pastor's wife constantly lives within, because to a degree, her husband's career and her family's financial security is dependent upon a congregation's impressions of her family. On top of that, her husband is a public figure. And you know how we treat public figures. We have a tendency to forget that they are people too. And so we're quick to criticize, quick to question, quick to challenge. But the man that stands before you, the man who is bound to sin against you, to say the wrong thing, to disappoint you, to disagree with you, is not just the pastor to her. He is her husband. And she will be the one who binds up his wounds inflicted by the sheep. And if that isn't enough, all of this happens in the place where she is supposed to be the most free and vulnerable before God. So pray for her. Let go of any preconceptions you might have about what a pastor's wife is supposed to be and what a pastor's wife is supposed to do, and learn to love a pastor's wife for who she is and how God has gifted her. Give her the space and the freedom to say no to ministries and to events and to responsibilities. Send her a note of encouragement and let her be the one to determine how best you can love and support her. Last thing that I need from you, besides your consideration and your prayers, is your commitment. I need you to be committed in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like you have a right to expect a growing relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in your pastors, so your pastors have a right to expect the same from you. There are times when every single one of us are going to go through parts and places of our faith journey where we are going to need an extra bit of attention, an extra bit of care from our shepherds. But can you imagine the life of a shepherd when every single one of his sheep must be bottle fed all the time? I can bring you a sermon every single week. I can demonstrate for you how to read and study the scriptures. I can provide you with devotionals and prayer guides, but I can't make you grow. That comes from personal time, dedication, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And if you are not personally committed to grow in the Lord, then do not be shocked if this church doesn't grow at all. But be committed corporately as well. We have a core value around here where we say we gather because we're not meant to live life alone. And we don't say that because it sounds catchy. We say that because it's true. And when we fail to create genuine biblical community within the congregation, the church suffers. And there's no one who suffers more from a communityless church than a pastor. Because when we aren't living life side by side in community, fulfilling the one another's of Scripture, then where do all of the burdens, all of the problems, all of the sins, all of the struggles ultimately land? On the pastor's shoulders. You see your life and your family. You know what's going on there and the hurts that you bear. I'm at the vantage point where I see all of it. And I carry that on my shoulder and I take that into my home. And into my life. And this is hard for me to share with you because I'm afraid, I'm terrified, I'm petrified that you are going to do the one thing that I desperately do not want you to do. So please hear me clearly, hear me completely. It is my responsibility as your pastor to come into your life at the times that you are hurting and at the times that you need care as a representative of a God and to tend to your wounds. And I cannot do that if you do not share them with me. What I don't need is less burdens. What I need is more burden bearers. I need more of me. And I'm not talking about staff. I'm talking about men called, equipped, qualified to stand before this congregation as spiritual overseers and shepherds to tend your wounds, paid or not. We're the ones who limit the term pastor to paid salary staff. That's not in Scripture. And in fact, everywhere that you look in Scripture, even to individual congregations, pastor is always plural. There's never just one. Because we aren't meant to live this life alone. But burden bearers also come out of other places in the church. They come out of devoted, dedicated, small communities that are fostered in places like Sunday school classes and community groups and ministry teams. That's where bonds and relationships are built, and that's where you get to share life with one another and begin bearing one another's burdens so that you can come to me and say, hey, pastor, this is what's going on in my life, and I am radically and totally and completely crushed by it. But hey, don't worry. You just pray for me because I've got six other ladies who are praying me through it right now. That's the church being the church. That's a church committed to community. Burden bearers come when burdens are shared and we're committed to being vulnerable and honest and authentic to one another, and that ultimately starts in our times of worship. We're about to do something different this morning. I've said the whole morning is going to be different, and we're about to enter into a time of worship specifically geared towards honesty and vulnerability. How can we be committed to one another? How can we be considerate of one another? How can we be praying for one another if every single week when we walk into this place, we're just fine? How was your week? It was good. How can we be committed? How can we be considerate? How can we be what God has called us to be when we aren't willing to be vulnerable with one another? When we aren't willing to come into this place and realize that there are some of us who are wounded, some of us who are grieving, some of us who are down, some of us who are depressed. And when we turn our church services into pep rallies where we run from the darker human experiences and the darker human emotions, we leave ourselves lame and we do each other a disservice. As a church, we have been collectively, not just us, but church across the world. We have been horrible in our times of worship in providing a safe space for people who aren't fine. People who had a horrible week, a terrible morning, a horrible summer, or a difficult life. And we come in and we sing songs about, oh, happy days and glorious cross. And those are great and those are wonderful. But part of our responsibility as your pastors is to teach you to worship in your suffering and not in spite of it. And so maybe you come into this place and you don't feel like you can connect because we've never provided a space or a song where you say that actually catches what I'm feeling. We don't have laments anymore. But it's lamentation. It's the real dealing with the difficult parts of our life that ultimately bind us together, where we come together and we fulfill Paul's command to weep with those who weep and walk with one another through the suffering and to glory. And when we fail to reflect the whole gamut of human emotion in our worship, we live a lie. And so we're going to have a time of worship right now. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have this time of worship where we are going to go by way of our grief, by way of our wounds, by way of our sorrows, by way of our suffering to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to walk with one another along this journey. We're going to provide a space where it's okay to not be okay for once. I'm going to pray, and then Mike is going to sing a song of lament over us. And I invite you to just stay in a posture and in a place of prayer and listen to these words sung over you. And then Mike is going to lead us into a time of response. Mike is going to lead us into the rest of our time of worship as we sing through that difficult journey, that dark valley where Jesus promises to be with us. Though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because our shepherd is with us. And we're going to close out this morning in song. In worship, in honesty, and in vulnerability. And if you need, at any point in the service, someone to pray with you, somebody to pray for you, somebody to speak with you, if you have questions about your next steps in a walk with Jesus Christ, your next steps in relationship with this church, you want somebody to pray for you, then we're going to have people in the back, men and women, our deacons and some of our ladies are going to be in the back, and they're going to be ready to pray for you. But you know what? If you just need a place to come and have a difficult conversation with God, then you just come to the altar. And no one will bother you here unless you bring them with you. So if anybody comes forward to the altars, that is the sign to every single one of us, I just need space. And we're going to worship. And Mike's going to lead us to the throne of grace in worship. And then we're going to be done. And I invite you, as Mike leads that time, he's going to close us out. And you can make your way out, but we're going to provide a safe space for as long as anybody needs it. So I invite you to have your conversations in the lobby, your conversations outside. But we're going to respond in worship through vulnerability, through honesty, of some places that we're oftentimes scared to go in the church. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you again for this time. Thank you most of all for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for everything that you have given to us. And now as we turn to this time of response, response through song, through prayer, I pray that we would be vulnerable. Father, I pray that walls would come down, that chains would break, that lives would change, that finally, Father God, we would be able to breathe, that masks would come off, and that we would be willing to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and that we would come together as a family of Christians, empowered by the gospel, to gather because we're not meant to live life alone, and to grow because we're not yet everything that you have made us to be. I pray that you would set us free this morning, and that you would bind us together in this time of worship, in ways that we've never been bound before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.